Sometimes a brother or sister in the Lord comes to me, and sometimes they come to you, and they mention that they're struggling with a particular sin. And of course, what tends to be our reaction is we go, oh, someone's struggling with a sin. Actually, if you talk to J.C. Ryle, you can't do that now, he's with the Lord. But if you talk to him when he was here on earth, he would say, you know, that's a good thing, because they're struggling. Because the fact that you're struggling means that you're warring against that sin. Where I worry is when you don't struggle. That's the scary thing, is when you're not struggling against sin. The fact that we struggle against sin and we struggle with sin is actually a sign that the Spirit is working within us, causing us to war against the flesh. When people talk about struggling with sin, it means they're evidencing conviction because they know sin is there. It's when you don't see conviction that it gets worrisome. It's when you're not struggling against it where I get worried. And so the struggle with sin is actually a sign of God's work in our lives. When we struggle with it, when we fight against it, and indeed, it is part of the Christian life. I saw a recent post online with a slightly opinionated man on Facebook where he declared that it is easy to live the Christian life. And he was trying to get in knockdown, drag-out fights with people. And it's like, okay. He had about 10 verses out of context. But to be real, if you read God's word, when Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him daily, when you read about Paul talking here about the war with the flesh, which are interconnected ideas, in reality, it's difficult to follow Christ. And if you think it's easy, you're probably not trying to follow the Christian life. You're doing something else and pretending like it's the Christian life. Again, Ryle, it is the mark of a holy man, a person who that God is transforming, and true also of women, that he is not at peace with the indwelling sin. When you're comfortable with sin, and a lot of us are a little too comfortable with it, there's a problem. But when you're not at peace with indwelling sin, that's a sign that God is working in your life. When you hate sin, you mourn over it, and you long to be free of its company. The closer you get to God, the more clearly you see your sin. Remember Isaiah. He sees the Lord, and what is his first reaction? Depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The better we see the Lord, the better we see ourselves. And so in reality, the fact that we struggle is actually a sign that we're fighting against it. And indeed, Paul presents following God as something that will evidence a struggle. 2 weeks ago, or was it three? It was three. My short-term memory is gone. We saw how this concept of Christian freedom or Christian liberty, I like that term, calls us away from bondage to works righteousness. When Christ brings freedom into our lives, the first thing it does is frees us from having to earn our way to God, and that is at the heart of where Christian liberty is. And it also begins a work in us to free us from indulging the flesh, and that's that work of the Spirit we're going to talk about today. Remember F.F. Bruce made the comment, the freedom of the Spirit is the antidote to both legal bondage and unrestrained license. It frees us from this bondage, but it begins this work of freeing us from the flesh. Paul also warns of divisions which have erupted in the church as a result of this church teaching. Because when you get away from the gospel, people end up warring with one another. And Paul puts out so many hints you can't miss what he's talking about here. When you get away from the gospel, and Moody said, if a church was divided, I would stand up and preach Christ and preach the cross, because the cross unites people. Paul moves on here to the war. Now he's moving on to the war between the flesh and the spirit that exists in the lives of believers, and he's going to work through that issue. And we're going to hit some negative material, but you know that's part of God's word, and we've got to look at the works of the flesh as well as the works of the Spirit. And so Let's look at verse 16, as Keith read for us. And I kind of got into this 3 weeks ago, but given that my short-term memory is gone, I don't remember any of it, so we'll go back and pick up in verse 16. But I say, or for I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. To walk by the Spirit, most, and we've talked about the fact that a lot of people read all sorts of ideas into that. Go against the flesh, it is to walk by the Spirit. That's what protects us. Remember that walking by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, is not mystical guidance. Typically in the modern church, we've kind of adopted the phrase, the Lord led me to do this. And actually, the two times where it says the being led of the Spirit, both here in Romans 8, it talks about being led into a holy life. The Spirit leads us to walk. So if you say you're being led of the Spirit, you'll be walking a godly life. Most people say the Spirit led me to what? Buy a new car? Change a job just because I don't like someone at my job? Watch Joel Osteen and stay home on Sunday? That was not the Holy Spirit. It was a spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. But in reality, when the Bible talks about being led of the Spirit, there's never any concept of mystical guidance. That's not what being led by the Spirit is. So maybe we need to drive back to what the purpose of being led by the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And so when we walk by the Spirit, you notice we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we walk by the Spirit, the flesh does not control us. The Spirit does. Walking by the Spirit is not to be separated from God's Word. Many people turn it into a mystical concept where I just wait around and, you know, the Spirit gives me a couple of goosebumps on the end of my arm and that was the Holy Spirit. No, that wasn't. That was just the fact that you have a draft in your house. Oh, it's so many people. I have to be careful with names, but I had a whole course once at the Institute where they started pushing back on this, and I'm like, you know what, you guys just had too much pizza last night. What you call leading by the Spirit is not, and you don't separate walking by the Spirit by the work of God's Word and indeed by our prayer lives. The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. The Spirit works through His Word. And so we need to be aware of that. We look at Psalm, the Word and the Spirit work together to change us. And so if you want to be led of the Spirit, what do? You get back to the way the Spirit speaks, and that's into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God, get into prayer, and you will find very quickly God starts working on your life. It's when you get away from these means of grace, and then suddenly we say, oh, it was just the Spirit. No, it wasn't. This clearly reminds us that it is God who produces within us the life to which He calls us. We are called to put an effort into our walk with the Lord, but it is God who produces this within us. And you know the old passage? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that you work for your salvation, but you work it out. For it is God who works in you. We're called to put in effort, but in the end, it is God who is producing this fruit and this work within us. It is God who is doing this. So we must always remember that any spiritual growth that happens, it is what God is doing in us. So if we sit around and try to say, well, I'm going to be better at sharing the gospel. I'm going to be better at abstaining from this particular sin. I'm going to know the Word of God better, et cetera, et cetera. And we ignore our relationship with God. You're not going to get very far. But when you come to God and you spend time in the Word and you spend time in prayer and you go to worship together with God's people, and don't forsake that, when we spend our time with God and invest ourselves in our relationship with God, what happens? The Spirit begins to work upon us. The Spirit begins to work upon that fruit. I always find that when I'm struggling with a sin and I just confess that sin, I tend up going back to that sin a lot. I tend to continually get impatient again and again and again. But when I confess the fact that I'm really impatient with people, especially when they don't laugh at my jokes. When I confess that I'm impatient and I say, Lord, please work on me. I'm impatient because I'm so impatient and you're not making me patient. Lord, work on me. Guess what tends to happen over and over again? Suddenly, I start behaving more patiently. And so we ask God to work within us and we invest ourselves in that, and God tends to work through that. So, Paul continues, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Now, in one sense, that's obvious. And what is the flesh? The flesh is what's left. Because even though we're a new person, guess what? There's still all this stuff that's part of my human nature, part of my fallen human nature, that wants all the wrong things. And that's the flesh. Sometimes it's translated the sinful nature. There are different ways to work through that issue. But there's this thing in me that's still there called the flesh. So even though I'm a new creature, there's a lot of old Scott. And guess what old Scott wants to do? All the things that old Scott used to do. And even some things that old Scott never thought of yet. Because Satan keeps coming up with new stuff, even though it's the same old thing. And this flesh works within me, and yet I am indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And guess what the Holy Spirit does? He places new desires within me that are in conflict with those old desires. But not only does the Holy Spirit do that, but when I feed the flesh, when I continue to act in that fleshly way and according to those desires, the Holy Spirit makes you and me miserable. If you sin and sin and sin and you don't feel miserable, you may have a gospel problem at that point. But when you keep sinning and the Holy Spirit makes you miserable, you may not like it, but it's the Lord showing you you're one of mine. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep pushing you and make you want to get rid of that. That's what the Spirit does within us. So we have this conflict. That's a conflict. That's a war that's part of the Christian life. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. Again, obvious, but guess what? This opposition is within me. It's something that's part of my life, and it's driving me crazy all the time. The life of the believer, though truly better, is not easier. It's not easy to follow Christ. If someone promised you that it would be all easy, they told you something false. The work of the Spirit introduces into our lives a conflict with the desires of our life before Christ. And this conflict is part of what it means to follow the Lord. It's part of what it means to follow Him. Then verse 17 tells us the trying aspect of this conflict. You do not do the things you desire. Actually, there's scholarly discussion about what that thing you desire is. Is it the desires of the flesh? Is it the desires of the Spirit? Probably the best option is actually it's both. Because you have those two warring conflicts of desire within you. And so sometimes you're doing what the flesh wants. And the Spirit is saying, no, 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 no. And oftentimes we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. And the Spirit is prompting. And guess what happens when you do what the Spirit wants? There's a little bit of the flesh that says, you know, that's no fun. Why do that? You were nice to that person. It would have been so much better if you had run that person down. You would have felt so great about yourself. The flesh is going to push against you. So everything we do in life is going to be either what the Spirit wants or the flesh wants. And the other is going to be upset. And so our job as Christians is what? To obey the Spirit. Can I read you a little bit more of J.C. Ryle? He was awesome. Thank you. Thank you for your permission. He was the Bishop of Liverpool, so he would have rooted for the same soccer team as I do. Okay. This is from his book, Holiness. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. You see what he's saying? He's saying you cannot grow in holiness in your walk with Christ unless there's a conflict. So when you see the conflict and you run away, guess what? You're not driving yourselves, the Lord is not driving you further than the holiness. When we see the conflicts, it's a recognition that God is working within us. It is not everything, I'm well aware, but it is something. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for mastery? Do we feel anything of a war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is probable evidence of that great work of sanctification, because the Spirit is warring within you, trying to get you to do what you ought. All true saints are soldiers. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. And sadly, often we find the indifference more comfortable. We find the whole ho-hum, I'm a Christian, now let me just settle into some dull routine and not let it change me, more comfortable. But it's better, anything is better than that. We are in a better state than many. The most part of so-called Christians that we would now call cultural Christians have no feeling at all. We are evidently no friends of Satan. Like the kings of this world, he wars not against his own subjects. He's going to war against us. The very fact that he assaults us should fill our minds with hope. I say again, let us take comfort. The child of God has two great marks about him, and of these two, we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as in his inward peace. And so the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is warring within you to change you, it's a good thing. Now obey the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Word of God. Invest yourself in prayer and allow God to begin that change. These conflicting desires create huge difficulty within us, and it's a distinctly Christian conflict. As John Stott mentions, unbelievers do have some kind of moral conflict within them, but they do not understand this conflict because they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This is a distinctly Christian thing that's within our lives. Okay. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There are a lot of implications from this. Paul probably is kind of making a reference, although it's oblique, to Isaiah 63, and he makes reference to that in other places as well. Let me get there. You could turn there too. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. You think Paul got Ephesians 5 out of nowhere? No. And he's talking about the rebellion against the Lord. And therefore he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Because when you fight against the Lord, you're behaving like that. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Who is he who put them in the midst of them? His Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters between them to make for himself an everlasting name, who through the depths, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people, you see. God led his people to be more like himself and to follow him, to make for yourself a glorious name. So that leading of the Spirit is something that God is doing within us to change us. First of all, the phrase under the law has probably two implications. The first of those is that those who are born again are no longer under the curse that the law brings. Because while the law taught people God's holiness, they pointed to Christ. There are so many good things about the law. The law also, because it shows us our sin, and as Paul said in chapter 3, cursed is everyone who is hung under a tree. The curse of the law is on all those who don't have Christ. And so the law has freed us from that curse. So in that sense, we are no longer under the law. But it also points forward to the new covenant, the era driven by the intense work of the Holy Spirit that Joel talks about. There are many things, obviously, that are parallel. One of those words that start with P. Parallel between the Old and New Covenants. But one thing that is distinct, God brings a distinct newness with the New Covenant, is the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. What happens with Saul and the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit stay forever? No, eventually the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. What did David pray in Psalm 51 that we cannot pray today? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit seals us and permanently indwells us. It's not that there was no work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. There certainly is. But here, God permanently indwells the Spirit. They called it the democratization of the Holy Spirit, because all believers are filled, indwelt, and sealed until the day of redemption. And so there's this real sense that this Spirit work is intensified in this era and will continue to intensify in the millennial kingdom. And so the Spirit is intensely at work in us. And so we are freed from, again, the curse of the law. Now, we get to verse 19. Now we see this list of the works of the flesh. And going through list is always difficult, but they're very important. You see throughout Scripture, and especially in Paul, but in other places, you have both vice list and virtue list. They were also part of the culture, but Paul often puts his unique spin on them. First comment he makes about it is the works of the flesh are obvious or manifest. Why would they be obvious? Because these people have lived in the world. If you lived in the world, you have seen the works of the flesh. Anybody tells me they don't know what the works of the flesh look like, you need to go to an eye doctor, an ear doctor, an observation doctor, because we've all seen it. We have all seen it. It's obvious. The Galatians and any other people group, they would be painfully aware of what the flesh produces, both in terms of our personal experience and in terms of personal observation. So Paul says, these are obvious. I'm telling you what's obvious. You can tell when the flesh is working upon you. You can tell when the flesh is working in other places. Notice that Paul begins with the flesh. He begins with the negative. So he was against all modern business management principles where they tell you the good things you do at the job before they tell you you're rotten at your job. Evidently, I'm the only one who's experienced that. Oh. Why am I teaching you if you have all lived perfect lives and I'm the big screw-up in the room? I just... You see, this is why God calls the screw-ups to teach. Oh. You really can't do this unless you have an enormous sense of your sin. And the Lord makes it more there, trust me. Note also that Paul begins with the flesh, so he doesn't follow what we think, because he wants to highlight, and this is my opinion, he wants to highlight things within their church's communities. We already noticed that Paul, you go back to verse 15, he talks about them biting and devouring one another, and he's concerned that they might consume one another. There's a great concern that, again, because people have gotten away from the gospel, and when you go to self-righteousness, what happens? We all start thinking about self. When we start thinking about self more than others, what happens? We end up fighting with one another. So again, self-righteousness drives us to that. So Paul probably wants to highlight those things, and it's not everything is within their community, but you're going to see a very important thing within that. The list is incomplete, by the way. I hope you noticed that. Not every vice is in here. There are many other vices. Paul is giving a select list mainly because he wants to highlight things for his situation. But there's nothing in here about murder. There's nothing in here about deceit. There's nothing in here about gossip or slander. There are many other sins that are not here. Paul's giving us a selective list, and that's what he does. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is also a selective list. There are other things that God produces within us that are not on this list, but these are the important things that he's highlighting. Okay, the first three things in this list deal with the sexual. First of all, the term we translate sexual immorality, that's the term porneia, it extends to all forms of sexually immoral behavior. It's a big blanket term. So that refers to all forms of sexually immoral behavior, and obviously he's concerned that that may come into the church, but he says you should see this. And starts with an obvious one because he wants to get people thinking about the obvious. Impurity is tied in with that. It's tied in with sexual immorality, but it goes especially back to the Old Testament impurity ideas. It has connotations of how that behavior creates uncleanness. So it deals with sexual behavior and especially how it becomes unclean. And then thirdly, the third one on the list, sensuality, it refers to the lack of restraint that often accompanies sexual behavior. And so it's when everybody's committing it, we all do this, let's just go crazy. And so you notice how all three of those tied together create a very bad picture. Now at this point, and this is a very common thing in Scripture, the Galatians are like, yep, that's wrong. You know, we repented of that. That's terrible. And there's no hint anywhere else in the book that there's sexually immoral behavior. The second two involve false religions. And again, the Galatians had repented from these as well. Idolatry and sorcery. First of all, idolatry is the attempt to reinvent God according to your own ideas. That's what an idol was. One of the lovely things that both Isaiah and Habakkuk do is they kind of ridicule. Well, they don't kind of, they do it. They ridicule people because of the silliness of creating an idol, because you sit there and make something with your own hands and you say, hey, that's God. That's a really stupid thing to do when you think about it. But how many people have done it? You think, well, I would never do that. But how many times have we kind of reinvented God in our own image? Well, you know, I'm really comfortable with that sin, so God probably doesn't think much of that. But I really hate that other sin because my neighbor does that. You know, one of my relatives does that. I really hate that sin. And so God must really hate that sin and not be so bothered by that one. That's idolatry. You're reinventing God. Whenever we reinvent God and make him like us, we give God our value system, our way of thinking. That's idolatry. The term is translated sorcery. It's all things connected with the magic arts. It would remind them especially of the magicians of Egypt. Remember, they tried to imitate what God did? They always tried to imitate the miracles that God did through Moses. Sometimes they did use drugs or poisons. Other times they attempted to imitate those miracles, but it's kind of tied in with idolatry, but it's taking it to the next level, and it's trying to say, well, we can do what God does. We can do magic. Because that's really what the old concept of magic. I'm not talking about card tricks or sawing someone in half. A lot of people want to saw me in half, but I'm not talking about those illusions, but I'm talking about real, when people tried to do magic and have tried to do magic, what they're really doing is they're trying to do what God does. I can cast a spell on you. Your relatives don't create a little Scott doll and poke things into it. Okay, so they're not doing that. That's a good sign. You came in at the right time for that. Thank you. Okay. Anyways, so you notice he's dealt with the sexual, and he's dealt with the, you know, the idolatrous and the magic. And a lot of people would say, well, I don't do that. So, you know, yeah. Point out those works of the flesh. Then what does Paul talk about next, though? And he puts more emphasis on this than anything else. The middle group, it's a group of eight. What are all of these about? Look at it. Enmity or hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Well, if you read those and you haven't been convicted yet, you're not listening to the Spirit. Because everybody has done those. Everybody has gotten involved in those. And within the church, you see it. because you have a group of people who are all still sinful, and guess what? We don't always get along. And so we're guilty of these things. A couple things about sin being even and sin not always being even. Biblically, there are two different dynamics when you get to these list of sins. On the one hand, you go through the punishments in Levitical laws. You go through, Jesus says, you know, it would be worse in the day of judgment for these people instead of these people. In one sense, not all sins are equal. There is a punishment that fits the crime. That wasn't just Gilbert and Sullivan. They got that from Leviticus. In one sense, not all sins are equal. But in another sense, all sins violate the holiness of God. And all sins make us unright with God. And so in another sense, there is an equality of sin. Both of those dynamics exist in Scripture. And one of the things Paul is doing, he does here, he does it in Romans 1, and you see it in other places, is there's an attempt to say, okay, look at these horrible things and look at the way the fact that you all fight together. You realize they're all on the same list. And that should scare us. That should scare us a little bit about how comfortable we are with some of these things in the middle. Because we often get very comfortable with some of these, what we consider to be little sins. God doesn't find them little. So the first one, excuse me, psychedelic. Hatred heads in the middle group. It's an expression of open hostility towards others, but it can also be sometimes within. I'm going to go through these quickly so you can go eat. Discord and strife is where rival factions involve themselves in backbiting. Obviously, that comes out of the fact that people are treating each other with enmity or hatred. Jealousy, the word zelos, the word jealousy and zealous are basically the same term, but it depends on context. When God is zealous for his own glory, and sometimes that's translated jealous, that's a good thing. We should be zealous for the Lord, but jealousy, when we're zealous for what? Our own honor? That's where we translate that word jealousy. And so jealousy is a very negative thing. And again, it comes out of those broken relationships and sometimes continues to create those relationships. We need to be very careful because it's so easy when you start comparing to get jealous of people. And we very rarely recognize that. We very rarely admit to ourselves that's going on. And then wrath, the term also refers to the wrath of God. But in this context, it's, you know, when you don't control yourself, what happens? Rage goes crazy. Happens not only when we drive, although it does happen when we drive, but it happens in other places too. It's amazing how you'll think you're really calm and everything, and then once something happens, and it's like, whoa, where did that come from? Rivalries and dissensions and divisions, I'm going to handle those together because they're all similar terms. The first is more emotional rivalries. It's more about the emotional. Dissensions and divisions are more what people divide into. They're kind of synonyms. But you notice they all come out of that same idea when there is hatred and then envy. Paul probably returns to an idea that's just basically the same idea as jealousy because he wants to highlight the fact that when people start getting into fights, what happens? They start envying one another. And so these are all interconnected. And Paul wants them to see you have this flesh-produced stuff in your life. And so you need to be what J.C. Ryle talks about, fighting against it. You need to let the Spirit fight this battle. The last two, again, tie in. Drunkenness is obviously very specific. Orgies, people use that term today more about sexual things, but it's actually, the idea is debauched partying, where they were drinking way too much, eating way too much. You know what Romans did. They had so much food sometimes because they were the conquerors rather than the conquered that they'd get together and have a banquet, and sometimes they'd force themselves to vomit so they could eat more food. That sounds gross, but they thought that was really cool. You notice, you know, you have these extreme things on the end, and then you have things that really in God's eyes are still extreme. But we are so easily led into making those non-extreme, but yet they're pretty rotten too. And Paul ends with this statement, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, handle this carefully. Paul has already talked about the fact that all of us have sinned. You know, Galatians is all about the fact that we are saved by faith. and not by works. And then some people will see that statement and think, you know, am I not saved because I've struggled with this? That's not the point. It's but when your life is wholly characterized by this, and you see that it's the same idea in 1 Corinthians 5, if your life is wholly characterized by these things, and there's no repentance, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't saying, oh, you better stop this, then you do need to look and take some hard looks at where you are with God. But the idea is not simply, oh, I've struggled with this once, or I've sinned with this, or I've sinned with this 3 times or 10 times, that therefore I'm not a believer. But if your whole life is preoccupied with these things, if this is the preoccupation of your life, you may be in that category of those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to be careful of that. Okay, summing up very quickly. First of all, we need to obey the Spirit. It's so important. And obeying the Spirit is not a mystical thing, looking for pictures of things in clouds in the sky, goosebumps on the end of your arms, or anything like that. It's getting into the Word and allowing the Spirit to convict you. Getting in the Word and allowing the Spirit to help you to grow. Loving God, worshiping Him. The Spirit will drive you to do what the Word teaches you to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you will produce fruit of the Spirit. You will see God producing those things. So we must be led by the Spirit. Second of all, we need to recognize, as we've seen here, when the gospel is de-emphasized, abandoned, or even warped just this little bit, when it creates self-righteousness within us, it will create an atmosphere within the church where people bite and devour one another. When you have enmity, when you have jealousy, strife, fits of anger, that happens when we get lost from the gospel. And in fact, those other works of the flesh also get there when we get lost from the gospel. And so not only do we need to emphasize the gospel, but we need to be clear about it and talk the gospel all the time as well as live the gospel. We need to obey it. We need to remind ourselves constantly of the importance of what Christ has done to save us. Because when we remember what God has done for us, when we're gospel people, the gospel begins to work in our life because the Spirit begins to work in our life. And it transforms us. Gospel people tend to veer towards the fruit of the Spirit. People who have strayed away from the gospel tend to veer towards the works of the flesh. And so let us be gospel-driven people. Let us allow the Spirit to work within us as we fight this war, because the war is there. Let us be Spirit-driven people that God leads to produce His fruit in our lives. I don't know how long I'll take on the fruit of the Spirit. That might take a few weeks, but we'll get there. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are working within us as we war against the flesh. We thank You that the Spirit is doing that work in us. We pray that You'll continue to work, do that great work in us. Lord, continue to transform us away from the works of the flesh and toward the fruit of the Spirit. Make us more like You every day. Lord, we thank You that it is due to nothing that we have done, but solely to Your grace, to the work of Your Son, that we can know Him. Thank You for now indwelling us with Your Spirit and working within us. Work through us this week, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.